I invite you to turn with me and your Bibles to the New Testament book of 1 John, chapter 4. I misspoke this morning, said we were preaching through John's gospel, and we're not going back in time to do that. We're preaching through John's letters. We've already done his gospel in the evening service. Our text tonight is verses 13 down to verse 31 of chapter 4. Some familiar passages to us, continuing a theme of love and comfort and assurance in the gospel. I want to remind you something we've said a few times before, but John is writing this letter. It's a pastoral letter, and it's to a church that has experienced some hardship. They've likely, it seems, experienced a group of people who have left them, a group of people who are now outside of them and who are proclaiming and preaching a gospel that in some way or another is different. And they're stuck wondering, are we on the right side? Are we still believing in the right gospel? Because there's all these other people out there, and they're powerfully teaching and proclaiming whatever it is they are, and they're trying to convince us that we're in the wrong place. Are we really in the wrong place? And John writes with a pastor's heart to reaffirm his faithful people that, yes, look at your lives and see the marks of the Spirit's work in you and be comforted and be reassured and be encouraged to press on and to walk and live in love. So with that context in mind, let's pick up a reading, verse 13, 1 John chapter 4. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Thus ends the reading of God's word, what he writes its truth on our hearts tonight. Just go with me again in prayer. Heavenly Father, reassure our hearts this evening. We may be weary and worn down. We may have had a restful day, but we need the reassurance that comes only from the word of our Heavenly Father. And we pray that you would restore our hearts, that we would close our Lord's day resting in the glorious and finished gospel of our Savior. We pray, oh God, you would teach us your truth and write it on our hearts this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a show on cable TV that some of you, I'm sure, have seen before. It's a cooking show. It's called Kitchen Nightmares. The show is about restaurants that have kitchens that are nightmares. And they produce horrible food. And they violate health codes. And they're losing money. And everything's a disaster. First 10 minutes of the show is so gross you'll never want to eat out at a restaurant again. And then comes in on his white horse this famous chef, Gordon Ramsay. And he comes in to whip that kitchen into shape and save the day. So at the end of the episode, that kitchen that used to produce gross and bad tasting food now produces wonderful, tasty, delicious dishes that everyone in town wants to come see. Now, the thing about a kitchen, right, is the kitchen's in the back. You can't actually see it. So how do we know something's changed in this kitchen that used to produce gross food that now produces delicious food? Well, the evidence is in the food itself, right? The proof is in the pudding. Someone has taken over in the back. And so new food, or whatever we should say, the biblical language, new fruit is coming out. The question that John's hearers are asking themselves is, are we in Christ? Are we really in the Lord? Are we actually Christians? And the answer that John gives them in verse 13 is, you have the Spirit. That's how you know. Well, the next question is, well, how do I know if I have the Spirit? John's answer to them is, look at the food that's coming out of the kitchen. There's a new chef. The old is gone, the new has come. And if you doubt that, look what the Spirit is doing in your life. Look what the Spirit is doing in the lives of others. John tells his hearers this simple message tonight, that God's indwelling Spirit works in us to assure us of His presence. Sounds a little bit repetitive, so let's do it again. God's indwelling Spirit works in us to assure us of His presence. Here's the reality. We who have God's Spirit sometimes don't think that we have God's Spirit. And we need God to help us to know that we do, in fact, have His Spirit. We need God to reassure us that we actually are who He says we are. How do we know that we have the Spirit? His answer is, the Spirit is working in you. The title of this sermon is Caution, Spirit at Work. Let's take it from the idea of, you see a road sign, caution, men at work, right? You're anticipating something kind of could go wrong ahead of you. What could go wrong when the Spirit is working amongst all of us in the church? Well, He's perfecting us. He's growing us. He's producing fruit in and through us. So I want us tonight to recognize the signs, to recognize how God's indwelling Spirit is at work in us in order that we might rest tonight and every night assured of His presence by looking for it in the right places. We're going to see tonight that God's Spirit works in us and produces three proofs or three evidences, or to stick with our kitchen nightmare image, right? Three fresh dishes are coming out of the kitchen. I want to see this evening, Spirit wrought. That's just an old word, Spirit worked. Spirit wrought confession, a Spirit wrought confidence, and a Spirit wrought confirmation. What's the Spirit doing? It's producing a confession in us, a confidence in us, and He's confirming His work with a Spirit produced confirmation. We're going to see that in these three headings. First, a Spirit produced confession, verses 14 to 16. John tells us Spirit's in us, verse 13. How do we know that? One way we know that is the Spirit produces in us a confession. We saw this a few weeks ago up in chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So He gives us sort of a doctrine test. Are you confessing? Are you believing that which is true? Now, John lays out first in verse 14, sort of his apostolic credentials. He says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Here's the beautiful gospel truth. This one verse summarizes all of John's gospel. This is what he saw, right? He saw that the Father sent the Son. That word sent is used dozens and dozens of times in John's gospel to be the Savior of the world, right? We hear echoes of the famous verse, John 3:16, right? This is the summary. This is what John has seen. This is what he testifies to, right? This is what he writes about in chapter 1, verse 3. That which he has seen and heard, he delivers now unto them. And he tells them, verse 15, picks up this language again of confession. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We sort of have another doctrine test here. Sort of the doctrinal test 2 weeks ago was the humanity of Jesus, that he came in the flesh. Here it seems like the doctrine test is the deity or the fact that Jesus is divine. that Jesus is the Son of God. To be the Son of God is to be truly God. So the confession, the heart of a biblical, truthful confession, is to say that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, that doesn't really sound that crazy, that different. But you hear that, how radical that is, how profoundly counter-cultural and every other religion in the world that is. And it is only possible not by your mental assent, but by God giving you the gift of faith, by simply confessing that Jesus is God, is the result of the Spirit giving you a new heart. Without that new heart, that confession would be impossible. We can see in John, and I made this point a few weeks ago, that there is sort of evidence here for a doctrinal baseline in the Christian faith. Right, this laying out of the things that we confess. It was called early on in church history, it was called the rule of faith. Sort of agreed upon amongst church leaders that there's certain biblical truths that we all agree to confess that consist of our creedal confession. That soon developed into the early creeds of the church. And it is by these confessions of faith that we believe that our church today and the Protestant evangelical church today is in fact the apostolic church. Not because we can count our leaders all the way back to Peter, but rather that we trace the truth of our confession all the way back to the confession, the teaching of the apostles. So we can say that we are the apostolic church, not because we have apostles, but because we have and believe and confess the apostolic teaching. Now, John goes on to say, if you confess this, you abide in him, in the verse 15, and he in God. This is counter the experience of the day. I think John is correcting a wrong idea of what it means to abide. If you ask someone today in the evangelical church, do you abide in God? They would begin to think, what sort of experience have I had the last few weeks? What sort of feelings do I have about God? What sort of mystical, undefinable relationship? What sort of emotional connection do I have with God? And I think, sadly, the church puts that out as if that should be the normative experience of the Christian life. To have these super spiritual, heartwarming, long, quiet times every day that I'm just on the mountaintop with Jesus. And that is crushing when we don't have that, isn't it? When we define abiding as my sort of mystical, emotional feelings and connection, man, when it's not there, that is devastating. So we begin to doubt, well, do I even really have the Spirit? Am I really even in Christ? Imagine a moment, a child who's out with her family at the zoo. She gets separated from mom. I'm sure some of this happened to y'all. Maybe you're at the zoo, you're at the mall, wherever. You get separated from mom and you go along. You don't realize it. And you're walking beside some strange lady and you think she's mom. Right. And then all of a sudden you grab her hand, and you look up and it's not mom. All right. What would the normal child do? They'd be terrified. Like, where is my mom? You're not my mom. I want my mom. What if the child said, no, you'll do. You have any candy in your purse? I think that's what's happening in our modern church. Instead of seeking God, we are seeking an experience. And if we get the experience, who really cares if God's there or not? We are after the experience. We are after the emotional feeling and connection. And frankly, so much of evangelicalism is built around producing an experience that doesn't really matter if God's there or not. John tells us, the Lord tells us, that to abide is to confess. Now, that confession is not without emotion. We know that because we see that in verse 16. Look what he says there. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. I want you to see that this confession is not only true, but it is also personal. It's not just that God is love sort of out there. We're watching this beautiful display of the love of God. No, the love is for us. It is not general. No, it is focused upon you. I mean, what sort of emotional experience is that, that the God of the universe chose me and has placed his love upon me and keeps his love upon me when I go astray and when I run away and when I'm consumed with dark thoughts and words and actions? His love is set upon you and it does not go away. A true confession of faith is experiential, and it will matter if God is there or not. I think John gives the church and he gives us a strengthened sense of our identity. I've said this before, but I think one of the big roots of the problems we experience in our lives and in our relationships is that we have a misplaced identity. Our identity, according to the word, is in Christ. That's it, number one. It's not in who we're married to. It's not in the job we work. It's not the school we went to. It's not how physical we look. It's not how many zeros are in our bank accounts, right? None of that is our identity. Our identity is as the beloved children of God who by faith are united to Christ in an inseparable union that guarantees us and lasts for all of eternity. Much of the struggles we face come because we identify too much with the wrong things. And God is telling us in our passage tonight to confess Jesus, to confess faith in Christ, to confess the personal love of God for us, and to live there as the beloved children of God. And the things of this world and the highs and the lows come and go, but we know that God loves us. We cling even when no one else loves us. We cling to knowing that God loves us. Not only do we abide in the truth that we confess into verse 16, we abide in love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This isn't just sort of lovey-dovey language, sort of romantic or Valentine's love. No, this is the love of God. This love of God shown forth in the life and death of his Son. That we respond to the love of God, abiding and worshiping God alone through Christ. So the first evidence of the Spirit's work, the first dish that comes out of the new kitchen that has been at work in us by God's indwelling Spirit is a confession that is true and personal and roots us, defined, as our catechism said tonight, as Christians, the ones of Christ. That's the grounds, we might say, of our assurance, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God, knowing we are weak and feeble creatures, bolsters our assurance or strengthens our assurance. And we see, secondly, a Spirit-produced confidence. Verses 17 to 19. A Spirit-produced confidence. Verse 17 tells us, By this is love perfected within us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. What does it mean to have confidence? To have confidence can sort of be translated a boldness towards God. Right? A boldness to stand before God. A boldness to approach the throne of God. John says in chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming." To boldly stand in the day of judgment. Now, John doesn't get into much of the details that's there in other places of Scripture. A day of judgment where we will be judged for our actions and for our faith or lack thereof. It is a future day when every individual will be judged and punished. And if we believe that that's true, the natural result of believing in that day is fear. Because if we know that that day is true, we know that in fact we should shrink back in shame. If we are honest with ourselves, if we are aware with ourselves, we know I can't stand on that day. I am guilty through and through. The stains aren't only on my clothes. They go all down to my bones. And I can't stand on that day. John comforts us. And the comfort he gives us when we are afraid is Christ. There are lots of false comforts. The false comfort you would see in the world today is just to deny there's a judgment day. I just laugh at the idea. That's ridiculous. I mean, you talk to your unbelieving family members or neighbors, and that idea of a judgment day is laughable in their minds. Others treat religion as a way to be protected from the judgment day. So I can just find the right list of rules, I'll be good. We love rules, don't we? We love to get enough law. If I can get the right laws and the right translation and interpretation of those laws, if I keep all those laws, I'll be good on the day of judgment. And much of religion, at least Christianity, rejects that. But oftentimes it's replaced with a cheap grace. That's sort of the walk the aisle one time and live however we want and everything's fine, right? Those are all wrong comforts for the day of judgment. The right comfort that he gives us is found in the idea of punishment. Verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. A fear of punishment on the judgment day. Well, why would a Christian fear punishment? Because they think there's something that we have done that hasn't been paid for. Right? I have some of it covered, but some of it still left to be punished. Or it's all been punished a lot, but for the punishment to be complete, I have to take on some of it, right? And maybe I just need to be besieged with guilt right now in life, and I need to go ahead and sort of anticipate and self-punish in anticipation of that day. Maybe God will go easy finally then. Fear is rooted in the expectation of punishment, right? Any mom should be able to say to her children, wait till dad gets home. And there is an anticipation of punishment. Well, this is the ultimate wait till dad gets home, the day of judgment. Our sin earns for us a serious and painful punishment. The gospel declares that God has given a savior to take the punishment. That the cross is the exhausting of the punishment of God for every one of his beloved children. And that every last drop of the wrath of God stored up for your innumerable sins is exhausted upon the cross of Jesus Christ. It's all paid. It is all poured out. There's nothing left to pay. There's no punishment left to be taken. No matter how many sins you've got left in your life, they're covered by the blood of the Lamb. There's that glorious verse for the Christians, Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid it all. There is no punishment. There is no sword that hangs over the head of the Christian. Therefore, there is no reason to fear. There's no purgatory. There's no halfway justification. There's no future justification in which you're sort of good now, but let's make sure that your faith is good by working really hard until the day when you die. And God's going to examine all those works just to be sure that your faith was true. So you better work hard until that day. That is rubbish. The gospel says it has all been paid. And we access the relief of punishment on our behalf by faith in Jesus, by a true confession. That's why he goes on to say, perfect love casts out fear. In this context, that means fear of judgment. Right? Contextually, to cast out fear is to remove a fear of judgment. To be filled with the love of God, to know the love of God, to believe the love of God, verse 19, the love of God that came first, that produces by the new birth love in us. The Christian then is marked not by fear, but by love. John Stott says this, we can love and reverence God simultaneously, reverence the fear of God that's appropriate for the Christian. We can love and reverence God simultaneously at the same time, but we cannot approach him in love and hide from him in fear at the same time. Those are not compatible, to approach him in love while also hiding from him in fear. And the truth for the Christian is that sometimes we interact with our loving Father as if his love depends on us. You might not believe, I might never write that out in a sentence if I ask you what you believe, but sometimes we act like that. Man, if I haven't done enough good works today, that I'm not sure God's going to welcome me. If I haven't had the right thoughts about God today, if I haven't been full of abounding love for God today, maybe he's not quite going to love me. Imagine if I came home after a long day and my children were thrilled to see me and they ran to give me a hug and I stopped them and I said, have you done your chores yet? What kind of dad would I be? Our Father loves us first. He's not hanging on whether you are good at loving him back. He loves you when you are entirely unlovable. When you are ugly and unloved and rebellious, he gave his son for you. He sent his son to the cross when you would not even turn to look his way, because his love comes first. Dear brother, sister, you are reconciled to your Father. Go to him. Go to him. Do not let your guilt or your shame stand in the way. Rejoice that it has all been covered. The punishment has all been paid. The path has been cleared away. There is nothing now that stands between you and your heavenly Father. You are reconciled to him. Go in confidence to your Father. The Spirit produces confidence in us. And yet we still doubt. And so we have a third fruit, a third dish from our new kitchen. And that is the Holy Spirit produces confirmation. He confirms that which he has already done in us. Verses 20 to 21. Here we get to the love that we have. God loves first. What about our love for God and for others? If anyone says, verse 20, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love the God whom he has not seen. So love for the unseen God is confirmed by love for the seen brothers. Don't hear what I didn't say. Love for God is not conditioned on your love for others. It is confirmed by it. If you can't love the people you see, then how can you love the God who you don't see? The same love that drives out fear drives out hatred. We've been circling this theme for a month now. The hatred that we have that is like Cain all the way back in chapter 3. God is about the work of driving the old man out of us by the Spirit that he gifts us by his grace. And the fruit of the indwelling Spirit in us is a love for one another. Right? It is a confession. It is a confidence before God. And it is a love that is for one another that confirms what he's doing in our heart. Remember our context tonight. The context is schism and division. The context is, this is the true church that is walking by faith, that is struggling at times with assurance, but who loves me and believes in my son. And then there is the church and the group that has split off, that is bringing a different gospel. And John writes to affirm those who do love by showing them to look outside and see how those who have left are not marked by love. Therefore, they're not mine. Those who have departed in this context appear to hate the brothers. We, or many of us, when we read these verses of love, we are convicted. Man, I don't even love anywhere near that well. John isn't writing primarily to convict you. He's writing primarily to confirm. Right? He's writing to show those who aren't marked by love, who seek division and schism, but you, who though you experience struggle and tension and sin and pain in your midst, you who choose love, confirm the work of the Spirit in you. For without the Spirit, you'd be out there running wild and splitting with everybody just the same. Love seeks unity. There's a word here to the church, and we've said this before, but it's worth repeating. Be discerning. Church, be discerning. Because the Christians are some of the most gullible people. Said this before, those who have gone out from us, those who have left churches and started ministries in their own names, removed from the church, that care little for the proper oversight and discipline of the church. They are not marked by love. They might talk a lot about love, but they are marked by division. They're marked by schism. They're marked by hatred for the church. Be discerning, John tells us. Look for love. Now, I do want to close with a word to remind us or reaffirm us that we do, each of us, struggle to love. And if we're supposed to be looking at our fruit and the fruit's supposed to confirm us, man, sometimes we look for the love fruit and we can't even find it. I don't know if you've ever had those moments or seasons in your life, man, it is just not there. What are we to do? What should we do when we find ourselves to be loveless? What do we do when our love has grown cold? Well, I think John gives us, real quickly, three actions to take when our love has grown cold. One thing we shouldn't do is say, well, the pastor said it's the Spirit's work in me, right? I got to have the new chef in the kitchen. And if that food's not coming out, well, I'm just going to wait. And just wait for the Spirit to work. There's a wonderful confirming theological truth that God's Spirit must do in us and he must give us a new birth. But Philippians 2 talks about working out our salvation with fear and trembling. So let me give you three R's. We need to repent, reflect, and respond. When we find ourselves loveless, we need to repent. God's love is perfect, but sometimes we still fear because we aren't perfect. Because of the old man, right? Because of the flesh that is at war with the Spirit within us. The Spirit will be victorious and fully sanctified and ultimately glorifying us. But there is a war within. There's a Romans 7, I keep doing what I don't want to do and the things I want to do, I don't do, war within us. And our number one weapon in the battle of sanctification is repentance and faith in Jesus. It's not a bunch of tips about how to be more loving. No, it is to repent of the unloving, the hatred, to repent of the hatred in our hearts, to repent and renounce the old man, and to seek by forgiveness and confession the faith, the face of God in Jesus. So repent when you are loveless. Secondly is reflect. Reflect on God's love for you in Christ. Go back to verse 16. we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us, for you, the love that God has for you. We must go back to that well over and over and over and over again, every day. A few months ago over the Christmas break, we were at my mother-in-law's house and we were burning a fire on a cold night, and she had this fresh cut green wood. If you ever tried to make a fire with fresh cut green wood, it's miserable. But she has a little gas lighter, which was wonderful, right? Because I couldn't get that wood to burn to save my life. So we had that gas lighter going, and I ran the gas lighter all night long because I could never get the green wood to burn. That's how we are sometimes. We're the green wood, right? And man, it's just not catching. And we need to go back to the source. We need to go back to the gospel. We need to go back to the well again and again and again. We need to reflect on God's love for us in Jesus. Am I convicted today of my lovelessness? If yes, go to the cross and see the love the Father has for us in the Son. Thirdly, our third R when we are loveless is we need to respond. But we need to respond according to verse 19. We love because he first loved us. We respond in our love towards others by responding to God's love for us. We are often so responsive to what others have done, and so we give back what we get from them. Well, they said something to me, and I said something to mean back, right? Right? They cut me off in traffic, I cut them off back. Right? They did this, I do it back. We respond, but our love needs to respond to the first love we received. That instead of vengefully meditating on the hatred that we experience from a brother or sister in Christ, we need to reflect on the love the Father has for us in the Son and respond to that love. What if we were never marked by how others treat us and only marked by how God treats us? And every word and every action we take is a response to the love we've received first from our Father. We only love when we learn to die to ourselves, to submit to the work of the Spirit at work in us and respond to the love of our Father. What do we do when our love grows cold? We repent, we reflect, and we respond. Take hope tonight. Be reassured tonight. There is a new chef in the kitchen. The nightmare is over. The old is gone. The new has come. You don't believe it? Just look at this menu. Look at this living confession of the truth that is personal, the love of God has for us. Look at a growing confidence. Look at the ember that has not been snuffed out. Look at the bruised reed that has not been broken. Look at the love that confirms, the love that by the grace of the Spirit endures even the greatest trials in this life, that it might confirm his work in us. May our Father reassure everyone of this evening. And may we with confidence draw near to the God who first loved us. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we are a loveless people. We are an unlovable people. And we rejoice this evening that you loved us first. That you loved us before the foundation of the world. That you loved us all the way to the cross and to the grave. And to death itself. And that now you have gifted us the Spirit to believe. You have gifted us a new heart. You have enabled and empowered us to believe the promise of the gospel. And we ask tonight for a greater measure of that faith, that we would lay hold of Jesus and nothing else. And when we begin to doubt, and when we begin to struggle, when we look without, when we look within, would you reassure us that we are abiding in your truth and in your love by the faithful work of the Spirit within? Or do that our hearts would be reassured run to you with the confidence of a beloved child when no punishment remains, and for your glory as our loving Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.